Now let me say a word of prayer about this. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share with you what I believe you show me. And Father, I ask that if it's your words that everyone will hear them loud and clear, but if it's my words that are coming forth, then let me be corrected and let my words fall by the wayside and die. I pray that you will be with all of us on this Shabbat in Yeshua's name. Amen. Chapter 14, especially toward the end of chapter 14, we're going to find out just how much Yahweh desires to clean our unrighteousness. And we know that the house and the clothing, our literal house and clothing, that can have mildew and mold and all of that. But the house and the clothing represent something about the person also. And so, it's, the scripture says that Yeshua cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this chapter 14 in Leviticus reveals how far and how deeply he wants to cleanse us. So now let's go over a little bit again from last week. I talked about the meaning of the word Zara, from which we get Tazria, which is childbirth. But then this week we're going to look at Zara in another aspect, because Zara means seed, or also to sow the seed. And Zara, which comes from that, is the offspring of the sown seed, the Zara. Then we have Tsara. That's in English, we spell that T-S-A-R-A. That is leprosy, the disease. And in Hebrew, it's spelled with the Tzadi, the Resh, and the Ayin. And then we have the person who has the disease, the leper themselves, is called a Tzadi Resh Ayin with the Mem on the front, and that's where we get the word Matzara. So Tzara and Matzara have two letters in common, Resh and Ayin. Resh and Ayin are the Hebrew word Ra, meaning evil, bad, and as James Strong says, figuratively to make or be good for nothing, physically, socially, and morally, as he puts it. The addition of the other letters changes the meaning of the Hebrew word Zara to something else. So Zara has the Zayin on the front of it, and that is a positive thing, a productive word, when the Zayin is put on the front of the Ra. With the Zara, the seed that you sow, beginning with Zayin being the seventh letter of the alphabet, which is identified both as a sword, sometimes also as a scepter, and as having a crown, shows us that Zara is something positive. Now, whether Zayin has a sword, a scepter, or a crown, different scholars say, these different things in earlier versions of the Hebrew language had that as a crown, and later on it became a sword. But whether it's a sword, a scepter, or a crown depends on which rabbi you're listening to. But we all know that there is one entity who has a sword, a scepter, and a crown. And he is the promised Zara, the promised seed, and his name is Yeshua. So from the Resh and Ayin, the raw, evil, comes another word, Tzara, which is leprosy, the tzadi, so excuse me, Resh and Ayin. So Tzara, leprosy, the disease, begins with the tzadi instead of the zayin, and it's associated with the word tzadik. Tzadi is associated with the word tzadik or righteous. So leprosy is a disease of those who are expected to be righteous, but who have unrighteousness showing in their flesh or in their houses or on their clothing. Leprosy exposes what is going on and what's going wrong on the inside of the tzaddik by showing it up on the outside where everyone can see it. And Matzara is the name of today's Torah portion. As I said before, it has an added mem. It's mem tzadi resh ayin on that's added to the front of the word tzara. The mem is the Hebrew letter that's associated with water, the womb, and the belly. The Metzara, that person, is the person who has the disease, the tzara, the tzaarat. The mem, the belly, is the place where our true selves reside. In there is where we make decisions about our life, whether to feed our flesh or to show Yahweh's spirit that dwells in us. In the belly is where we simmer our situations, hiding our thoughts and plans. It is also the place from where bitter roots can grow. And the hair in the sore of the leper that we read about last week represents a little tree that is growing in the spirit. And all trees have roots. Now, in this case, the tree sprout. The hair pushes through the sore on the skin like a seedling pushing through soil. So it is something we have sown into our flesh by not dealing properly with our situations. But as I said last week, leprosy is a disease of mercy. Why do I say it's a disease of mercy? Because it is Yahweh making it visible to let us know we have a problem that is now beyond our own ability to solve. It is a disease that now needs exterior cleansing and the help of a priest, and I'm going to suggest Yeshua, to achieve that. The priest examines and then re-examines again after 7 days. To allow the patient that interim 7 day period that week to deal with his internal situation. So during that week of 7 days, he should be doing some introspection to figure out what he has done within himself that has caused this disease to show on his skin, on his house, on his, leather and on his clothing. If his introspection is successful and has resulted in repentance, which is what this is designed to do, the person will then not need to have a prolonged quarantine. He still has to present himself for inspection again, and he has to bring the required sacrifices on the day of his cleansing. But then it's done for him. If it's not successful, he could have a very long, even a lifetime long quarantine because he is not willing to face what has gone on inside of himself. Now, what he brings is two living, clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop in Leviticus 14:4. All of these are associated with Yeshua. The two birds are similar in function to the two goats at Yom Kippur, where one goat dies and the other is set free. Well, here, one bird dies, the other is set free. The sacrificial bird dies over running water over an earthen vessel. Now, this running water symbolizes living water, and the earthen vessel represents the leper who is being cleansed. The bird that dies represents Yeshua's sacrifice for our internal unrighteousness, and it brings about the death of that disease in us. The living bird dipped in the blood of the sacrificed bird that was killed over the running water represents Yeshua washing away our sins. Revelation 1:5 says that Yeshua HaMashiach is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. That's what this living bird represents. Him washing our blood, washing our sins away in his blood. I've taught on this before, that his blood does not cover us. It's so much better than just being covered. Rather, his blood washes away our uncleanness, all of our unrighteousness and our sins in his living water and in his blood. Now, the cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop are the same elements associated with the red heifer. And in her slaughter, these represent the cross, the blood of Yeshua, and the cleansing power, the hyssop, the cleansing power of Yeshua. In Leviticus 14:7, we read, "He shall sprinkle on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field." Well, seven times indicates a return to Yahweh's path, to Yahweh's way of doing things. You know, the prophet said, return to the ancient path. The ancient path is a seven-day cycle, and it happens several times, you know, through the year. We have 52 of these seven-day cycles, 52 weeks in a year. And in that time, there are other larger cycles of the feasts and so forth. But we return to Yahweh's path, to his cycles. And this is our agreement with Yahweh that he is the creator. He is our God and he is our king. And by returning to his path, we acknowledge that we are willing to submit to him and to his cycles, his ways, and his law to maintain our restored cleanness and righteousness. So now the living bird is free to go to the open field. What is the open field? Well, it's going out into the world to live life renewed. Leviticus 14:8, it says, "He is to be cleansed, shall wash his clothes, and shave off all of his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp, but he now has to dwell outside his own tent for 7 days." Now, washing our clothes is symbolic of a new start, a fresh beginning in which we face our renewed life. Bathing washes away uncleanness that comes from living life. You know, it's not a sin to live life, but it is a sin to stay in our states of uncleanness. We are commanded to stay ritually clean at all times, with or without a temple. The laws of clean and unclean are not dependent on having a temple. So, you know, mikvahs, bathing ourselves when we're unclean, cleans us up. But then we have this new thing, shaving. Shaving symbolizes a completely new slate, a new start, brand new start in life with Yahweh's Spirit, which when we go back out into the open field, like this living bird going out into the open field, we now go back out into the world. What do we take with us? We take with us a wonderful story of salvation in our personal life. So now this man must live outside his tent for 7 days to look at and face the possible spread of his disease over his public personas represented by his house and his clothing. Leviticus 14:33-53 is about leprosy in the clothing and on the skins or the leather, the saddles and so forth, and maybe even his shoes. I didn't even think about that until just now. And the house that deals with making sure that this renewed man's surroundings won't bring his former disease back on himself. You know, meaning he's got to change how he presents himself in public. Notice in verse 34 that it is Yahweh who puts the spreading mildew in the house. Now, a person who sees this must recognize it as a message from Yahweh. Again, it's Yahweh's mercy to us. He's giving us a visible message. If we're not able to hear his voice, he's giving us visible messages here. And we often cannot see that we have a problem within us. So Yahweh gives us the clue of the spreading mildew in our house as a sign that we have a problem in the way that we present ourselves in public. It isn't the house that has the problem. That's just the sign. The problem is within ourselves. So our house and clothing are not, quote unquote, just about the house and the clothing. They represent how we present ourselves to the world and what others see in us. Our house is our public persona, and our clothing is our personal persona. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are often different outside our homes than we are inside our homes. So our house and our clothing represent external and internal expressions of ourselves. We must be careful that our expressions of ourselves, what people who don't know us really well can see about us just by, you know, viewing us, even strangers can see, you know, there's something wrong with this house. But when we get inside our house and those we have friends and family and people who know us better, they can see what's on our clothing. So it's the external house persona or the closer in personal clothing persona. I hope that I'm making that symbolism clear there. There must not be seen on us, in public or in private, anything unclean. We must act righteously no matter where we are. And so I believe that that is what the expression of all of this mildew, this, disease being in the house and the clothing and on our leather, and which could mean our shoes and our saddles and all of that. I believe that's what it's talking about there. It's not just the obvious, thing, you know, but it's also, there's a spiritual aspect to it. Now, there are two overarching numbers in the chapters here about clean and unclean. We started seeing that in chapter 12 with the childbirth, Tazria. These numbers are the numbers 7 and 8. Now, the 7 days are particularly important, that number, 7. That's important because we are realigning the unclean and newly cleaned person with Yahweh's agenda, which is expressed in the number 7. And that takes us back again to our agreement that He is the Creator, and that because we know that He is the Creator, we also know that He is Yahweh. That's what Exodus 31:13 says. You know, we keep the Sabbath not because He needs to know who we are. It says there, so that we will know He is Yahweh. It's for us. It's for us to know. Leviticus 14:9 says, it shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave off his hair of his head and his beard, his eyebrows, all of his hair from his body he shaves off, and he washes his clothes, and he bathes his body in water, and then he shall be clean. So the shaving happens on the 7th day. It happens in preparation for the new beginning on the 8th day. We're getting into the next cycle, and I believe there's prophecy here about that, with mankind himself who became leprous. All of mankind has become leprous as a whole species, not just individuals. And then on the 8th day, we get a new beginning. Leviticus 14:10 says, on the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without defect, and 1 ewe lamb a year old without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. So there is an atonement ritual on the 8th day. That's the day after the 7th day of purification, the last millennium of this 7,000 year cycle. And that is the time of bathing and shaving and so forth. And we, you know, then on the 8th day, we bring 2 male lambs and a year old ewe are brought as sacrifices. Now, these are a trespass offering, the asham. This is the guilt offering that we studied a few weeks ago. A sin offering, or kata. It can be for sin or for uncleanness, and a burnt offering, the olah. Leviticus 14:11 says, the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and those things, the sacrifices and all of the things that he's supposed to bring, before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. So notice that the cleansing of the leper happens at Yahweh's house, not ours. I always take the opportunity to point out when we need to go to Yahweh's house, because our people seem to have forgotten that things need, you know, that the Lord gives us, the sacrifices and so forth, need to be done at His house. I just learned this week about some other people who are going to be killing a lamb and putting the blood on their doorpost. You know, so anyway, I don't want to get off on that. Leviticus 14:12, the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer him for a trespass offering with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. He shall kill the male lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, putting blood on the right ear, right thumb, and big toe of the right foot appears similar to Aaron's priestly consecration ceremony. But this one is for the leper. However, it also is a consecration, but not as a priest. This is connecting him back to the altar, like when Moses connected the congregation and the altar the first time in Exodus 24. The leper, when a person becomes a leper, he loses all of his rights and benefits of coming to the temple, to the altar, and approaching Yahweh. He can't bring any sacrifices or attend any feasts. He is, in fact, an exile living in the land. So the blood on the three areas of the body reconnects him back to the altar. It consecrates him back to the original place where the congregation started at the altar in Exodus 24. Now, last week I talked about those who usurp authority. And there are other sins, as I said last week, that can lead to leprosy as well. Not only usurping authority, but other sins, you know, gossip and slander, coveting, jealousy, anger, inciting to rebellion and rebellion, revenge, egotism, or arrogance. Here is some other advice that we get from Paul about how to avoid becoming diseased within. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has Messiah with Belial? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be to you a father. You will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So now I want to talk about do not touch the unclean thing. Now, this is kind of a touchy situation. I'm going to first say that I am not a person that likes to be touched by people generally, although I do shake hands with women, but I tend to not want to have contact with men. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Then in verse 2, he says, let him have his own wife. In other words, he can go touch her. He doesn't need to touch other women. But, you know, there's men touching men, shaking hands or hugging, you know, and the same with women. Chapter 15 is where we learn that, you know, if we touch somebody, and what if we don't know they're unclean? And then we later find out they were unclean, and now that's a problem for us because it's not a sin to be unclean, but then we do have to get cleaned up and take our asham, our guilt offering, you know, as it says there in Leviticus 5, if we find out something. So I'm just bringing it up. I'm telling you where I stand on it. Everybody seems to have a different way of dealing with this. So I'm not going to really say a whole lot more about it. Except that people often tell me that Yeshua touched women. And so I want to address that because there are only four places in the Gospels where it's possible that Yeshua touched women. You see, in those days, there was a high degree of gender separation. And so, and that's still the case today, actually, in Judaism, especially in Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox congregations. The first place where we read that Yeshua touched a woman was when he came into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law sick of a fever. And it says in Matthew 8:15, Yeshua touched her hand and the fever left her. And then she got up and ministered to them. Okay, so she was a woman. He touched her. The issue of uncleanness from, you know, menstruation and childbirth was not there, because she was his mother-in-law. She probably was past, you know, menstruation age, perhaps postmenopausal at that point. And so there would not have been a concern by Yeshua about, you know, touching. It's not about the, it's not necessarily about the touching. It's about the transference of being unclean. Now, Yeshua did become unclean when he touched all kinds of people that had disease. And I'm not saying don't touch someone so you won't become unclean, because sometimes we have to do that. You know, we don't want to be like the priests that let the Samaritan lie by the side of the road and wouldn't take care of them because they were on the way to serve in the temple and didn't want to become unclean and miss their opportunity to serve. It's life is more important than all of this. Just so you know, I know that. So I'm just telling you that. And the second instance was when the woman who was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years touched the hem of his garment. That's in Matthew 9, 20 and 21. She did not touch him, nor did he touch her, but she just touched his garment. And in Luke 7, 37 and 38, we have a woman who was considered a sinner by the Pharisees. And she came to Yeshua in one of the Pharisees' house and brought the alabaster box of ointment and was crying and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. Now, I'm thinking that her hair was a barrier between herself and Yeshua's feet, but I'm not adamant about that, and you can have you know, mention that when we have our midrash, you know, we can talk about that. And then we have Mary in the garden in John 20, 16 and 17, where he spoke to her and she turned around and said to him, Rabboni, which means master. And he says to her, don't touch me. I am not ascended to the Father. So here is another instance where there was not touching between Yeshua and women, but there would not have been touching between Yeshua and the men either. So he needed to be in his pristine state when he ascended to his Father. So I get it when people say that there's possibility that the women touched Yeshua and he touched them. I read this somewhat different, but I do know that it was not a normal thing for them, for men and women to be touching each other in those days in the same way that we do today. So, you know, it may be that Mary would have fallen down at his feet and touched him. Not necessarily that she would have rushed up to him and grabbed him to hug him or to take his hands or anything. Okay, I'm going to get off that subject. Paul says to touch no unclean thing. He said this after Yeshua's resurrection, when most Christians will say that, you know, the laws are done away with. Yet here we have Paul saying, don't touch unclean things. So this proves, and there are many proofs, this is just one, that the laws of Moses were not done away. And that's because we can see very clearly that we're not to touch the unclean. And so, I just wanted to bring that up. Okay, so that's what I have to say about chapter 14 and 15 of today's Torah portion. Now I want to just bring up one last thing. I want to explain what I've said in the past about the leaven of the Pharisees. And in order to do that, I want to go to Luke 12:1. It says, in the meantime, when there had gathered together an innumerable crowd of people so as to trample on one another, Yeshua began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to him here in Luke 11, and they were asking him to prove to them that he is the Messiah by showing them a sign from heaven. That's in Matthew 16:1 and Mark 8:11 as well. In Matthew 16:2, he answered them, saying, when it's evening, you say fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning you say foul weather, for the sky is red and gloomy. You're hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot see the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign to prove who is the Messiah. You know, because if they knew the Father, they would know who Yeshua is, according to John 8:19. And as he was leaving them standing there to go to the other side of the Galilee, according to Mark 8:13, he said the only sign that he was going to give them was the sign of Jonah. So both Matthew and Mark record that the disciples had forgotten to bring enough bread with them. And then Yeshua used that bread problem to teach them this lesson about the leaven. In Mark 8:15, he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, he says this because we have no loaves. And he knew what they said, so he said, why do you reason that it is because you have no loaves? Do you not perceive or understand? Have you still hardened your heart? Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and do not hear? And you do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many handbaskets full of fragments did you take up? they said 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many lunch baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. And he said to them, how do you not understand? Matthew 16:12 says, then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? It is religion. What is the leaven of Herod? It's the philosophies of the world. Religion and the world are the same thing, but it's hard to understand that. It takes work and a desire to understand it and a lot of paradigm shifts to see the kingdom with religion and the world superimposed over it temporarily. Now, I don't often refer to movies, and I used to watch movies a long time ago, so I'll say it this way. If you've seen The Matrix, you now know what I mean about the two worlds that coexist. And some people know about the coexistence, and some don't know at all. The people that don't know about the coexistence of the two worlds are in religion. That's religious doctrines from any religion, whether it's Judaism, Christianity, Islam, nature religions, blind, those things blind people to Yahweh's truth. The leaven of religion is false doctrine. Now, coming to Passover. The home Passover Seder is a rabbinic invention from the Jews' exile in Babylon. The home Seder was never commanded, was never talked about, was never given as an option in Yahweh's Torah. Yahweh's people are supposed to gather at Jerusalem, the place of Yahweh's name, for all of the feasts, even though we cannot do the sacrifices at this time. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 says that, you know, it shall be when all these things have come on you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and when you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and shall return to Yahweh your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will turn your captivity and will have compassion on you and will return and gather you from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Well, part of the law that was taught there by Moses in Deuteronomy agreed with the laws in the other parts of the books, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about the feasts. So I know that there are people that cannot go. And it's okay, because I believe that the prophets have given us an alternative. In Zephaniah 3:18, it says, Yahweh, will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of you, to whom the reproach of it is a burden. So the one Hebrew word that the English translates as for the solemn assembly, that's one word, it's memoed. It's moedim. It's the same word that is used for Yahweh's feasts, plural, moedim. It's used hundreds of times in scripture. Translating it as for the solemn assembly is probably a poor rendering, but Zephaniah literally reads, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the feast, or maybe for the feasts, plural. There is one particular feast that sets the exact dates for the entire year. That's Passover. And I want to just submit to you that if you do a Passover Seder in your home, you are putting yourself under rabbinic authority. You know, people that keep Sunday and say that they're Protestants protesting Catholicism, but they keep Sunday instead of the seventh day, they're still under Catholic authority. And so doing a Passover Seder meal in your home, it puts you under rabbinic authority because this was invented in Babylon, and we're supposed to come out of Babylon. So while our people are twisting themselves into knots, trying to avoid obeying the calendar that the line of Aaron, which is the correct line that's with the Jews now, you know, people don't want that calendar, but they'll make their own calendar and then have a Passover Seder in their own home. They don't realize that they're putting themselves under rabbinic authority. Anyway, so what does it entail, this mourning, in the context of the Passover Seder or the celebration of Shavuot and Sukkot? Well, it's repenting. Mourning, it means to repent, to be repentant. It is biblically customary to fast and sit in sackcloth and ashes when we repent, but most of us don't have sackcloth or ashes. But we can fast for the Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot meals. Now, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks during the Passover season. We know this from Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, and a great conflict, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, kamad lechem, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So from the first day of Nisan to the 21st, he fasted, or possibly from the third day to the 24th. How do I know this when so far no month is mentioned here in the first 3 verses? Well, we're going to see it in the 24th day of the first month when he had the vision in Daniel 10:4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Tigris, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. So Yahweh sent Daniel the vision because of his deep mourning. What was he mourning over? Well, in chapter 9, we read that Daniel had read Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. In chapter 10, it's 2 years later, and now it's also Passover season. Daniel knows Yahweh has prophesied, that Yahweh's prophecies, rather, relate to his feasts. The Lord's prophecies always relate to his feasts. But the Jews are not yet released from Babylon, and Daniel is mourning this situation at the Passover season. He did not eat the flesh of lamb or partake of the wine that is usually at the Passover table, though wine is not commanded for Passover. And he did not prepare himself for the feast by anointing either. The pleasant or desired bread of Passover is unleavened, and he desired to eat unleavened bread, the lamb, and drink the wine, but he fasted from it instead. We are not told whether Daniel fasted for Passover during the other years, but given Zephaniah's prophecy, we can conclude a principle about those who are in exile, like Daniel, that rather we should fast while we are in exile instead of acting like we're not in exile and not being sorry for the mess we're in. So I'm just suggesting, if you're willing, that you consider not doing the leaven of the Pharisees Passover ceremony of the Jews that was made in Babylon. Don't put yourself under rabbinic authority by doing a Passover Seder in your own home. Just mourn that you're not able to be in Jerusalem, and repent that you have your line of, you know, I've said from Leviticus 26 verses 40 to 42 that, you know, we are to repent for what our ancestors have done and the situation we now find ourselves in. It's and then right there, let's go over there to Leviticus chapter 26 and read verses 40 to 42, because this is going to help. Verse 40, after he says to them, way up there starting in verse 1, if you break my Sabbaths and you know, don't keep my commandments, I'm going to punish you, and if you do it again, I'll punish you seven times more, and if you do it more, anyway, he just keeps saying, I'm going to punish you and punish you and punish you. Well, then down here, if they shall confess their iniquity in verse 40, so now in, okay, let me even back up. They that are left of you, in verse 39, shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. So these people are in exile. We're in exile. But in verse 40, if we confess their iniquity, the iniquity of our fathers, if we confess our own iniquity and the iniquity of our fathers and their trespass, and confess that we know they walked contrary to him. And in verse 41, we know that he has walked contrary to us, and that's why he brought us into the land of our enemies, where we now find ourselves unable to go to his temple or to the place of his name. If then their uncircumcised hearts will be humbled. In other words, you know, get your heart circumcised, humble it. And then they accept the punishment of their iniquity. And then we say, Father, I accept the punishment. Whatever you want to do to me, on behalf of me and my ancestors, I accept that. Verse 42 says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. But right here is where we first find out about restoration, because in verse 42 is where the patriarchs appear in backward order. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and then the land. So when we're out here in the exile and we can't do everything we want to do, but we have the heart to do it all, that's what Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 is talking about. And so if we're in mourning because it's a reproach and a shame to us that we're out here in exile and we cannot go for his feasts, we mourn and we repent for ourselves and repent for our ancestors. That is what he is looking for. And that concludes the teaching.